Well, good to be back with you. It's always a pleasure to just talk with this class. You guys are really all in. I really appreciate your passion for the Lord, for missions, and just the impact you're having in your lives through the networks that God's given you at work and in your neighborhoods. And before I jump into this, I thought I'd just give you a quick update. Just a little over a week ago, John Hutek and I got back from a trip. We went to Central Asia to visit a couple of our partners. We're not allowed technically to tell you the names of the countries, but they both of them end with the last four letters, Stan. So that gives you some idea. Central Asia, and all the word Stan means is land of, and then you stick the prefix on it, and you've got land of whatever people group is predominant in that area. But both are in the Middle East. Both are Muslim countries. One in particular is, just being there, I learned even more militantly Muslim than the other. The first stop was with Alex and Hannah Novak. That's their pseudonym. And they're folks that actually are from the Detroit area. He's a graduate of Inner City, the college there, or the seminary there, Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary. And I'm just here to tell you, I'm glad that we have the privilege of supporting them. They are a faithful family, ministering in very, very challenging circumstances. All the things that you know about high-risk missionaries, about language learning, they have to learn a national language, and then they have to learn a particular tribal language. And then, of course, they're not welcome there. They don't give missionary visas in these countries. They don't want the church there. They oppose Christianity. So they have to go in on a business visa that would be appealing to the government because it would add value to wherever it's located and bring commerce and increase prosperity into their country, which they, quite frankly, they do that. In fact, they do that. But at the same time, I think, you know, we've had our partners, and remember Bree, and of course you understand the background there in Sealand, and she never quite got to that business phase before the Lord brought her back because of health reasons. But you know, there's a lot that goes on in that. You really have to know your business well. You have to have the mind and the skill of a successful businessman in this culture and then translate it into a foreign culture, in addition to acquiring language and just general cultural knowledge, in addition to the theological foundation of understanding the gospel and being really qualified to be a church elder, which because they're going to be planting churches. So I want you to understand the amount of commitment that goes into this, the skill development that's required, and what that means. And I can tell you, this couple is serious. They and their children, we just had a wonderful, sweet time. But the biggest challenge right now is for work, because you go in there with a business model and you think it's going to work, only to find out when you actually evaluate it and do the numbers crunching and you get the lay of the land, what's going on the ground, and you find out that your competitors do all their work under the table, which means they don't pay taxes, which means they absolutely destroy your margins. Because if you're Romans 13 and you're obeying the law, you can't even be competitive in that. So he's had to kind of reevaluate that, and he's in the process of doing that. And the biggest thing I can tell you is he's forging ahead. He's not giving up. And that in itself to me is like, I mean, I would be devastated. I'd be like, "Woo! How are we going to get through this?" And I'm sure it's been hard. But we were already talking this past week about what he's pivoting to now. And what's really interesting is I left that country and went over to the country next door to visit Arman Abakirov. Arman's the fellow that does the Equip a Pastor program. You probably remember him on the video and all the books. And my relationship with him goes back to 2017 when we first met and our ministries overlapped in Ukraine, because he's more or less the Nine Marks representative in the former Soviet Union. And Arman's church there is just doing well. I got to go to a congregational meeting and a Sunday service. How's that? You know, and you're going, "What? Really? Congregational?" Yeah, that's important. That's very important. And the first thing they did is they stood up and they recited the church covenant. And I'm sitting there, this is all in Russian. By the way, that was a blast. I had lots of fun with taxi drivers. Finally got a chance to, you know, use my Russian a little bit. And I'm sitting there listening, going, "This is exactly the one we use." except they translated it into Russian. And it's because it's basically what we follow, whether you realize it or not, is very close to the New Hampshire Covenant and the New Hampshire Confession. And all we've done is tweak it a little bit to make it our own, but it's basically the same. And then to see this young church with young people demonstrating godly character, leadership skills, participating in the worship in a meaningful way, it was powerful. So that was a joy to see what they're doing there. And then to find out that Armand's thinking about planting a church in the city I just come from with the Novaks. And Armand has incredible knowledge of work. He's a very intelligent guy. Before he got saved, he was a very successful young businessman. And I'm thinking, you probably ought to get together with Alex. And they're already having a conversation. Isn't that neat? Doesn't it blow your mind? And that's kind of what I want to talk about this morning, and that's the doctrine of providence. And so, because that's what, it's always happening.
Yep.
The question is, do we take note of it? And I think probably we may occasionally, but we probably miss more than we realize. And my purpose today is to draw that to your attention and learn to recognize them. And let them be a blessing to you, and let them be a fuel for your praise and your worship and your encouragement in hard times. So that's what we're looking at. And did we get those things handed out by chance? Okay. Oh, you've got them. Okay. Anybody not have? Oh, you already got them. So the providence of God. So let's just start off with some things that we prayed for this morning. There's a lot going on in the world, and much of it doesn't sound very good, right? We talked about conflict in the Middle East, and it's not just in the Middle East, it's there. Amen. It's in the country I notice every day, the country where I live, where Kelly and I shared our lives for 12 years, and it's gut-wrenching to see what's going on there and the loss of life and how God's people are undergoing so much challenge and difficulty. So it's not just in the Middle East, it's pick your continent. There's unrest in Africa, overflowing in Africa in several countries, civil wars, corruption, did we say, is there anything going on in the States here? Anything that wakes you up in the middle of the night or makes you be concerned or things that you may hear, and we probably hear more than we need to hear, if you know what I mean? So we're watching all these things unfolding in the world. And with our own, not just in the world, but in our own country. And then just in our own lives, throwing just the normal stuff of living in a fallen world. Just the struggles in our circle of friends. Struggles in just the daily irritations of life. I still, my biggest sanctification issue is traffic. And, just traffic jams. It's hard for me. Most of you probably don't have that problem. But or even admittedly difficult struggles like hearing from a doctor news you don't want to hear. So the question is, why does God allow these things to happen? And of course, I think a lot of verses would probably come to mind, but I want to take you on a little slightly different trail because the scriptures are the primary thing, but there's something else I want you to think about, and that's this issue that we're about to discuss. You know, we all like miracles, right? And we might even say, God, why don't you just miraculously fix this problem just like you did in biblical times? I mean, let's go back to the Exodus. With miracles, the burning bush, the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, manna from the sky, water from a rock. Boy, do we love that. And it makes for a great final graph, too. You can tell what generation I'm from. Final graph, what's that? So we love them. So why doesn't God do more of them? Well, because he has another tool that he uses to accomplish his purposes, and that's what we're talking about, his providences. By providence, we mean God's secret working behind the scenes in order to accomplish the good purpose that he has in mind. Let me repeat that. God's secret working behind the scenes in order to accomplish the good purpose he has in mind. In miracles, he's not behind the scenes. It's front and center and in your face, and you can see it. He works directly. In providences, he works indirectly.
Right.
That's basically the main distinction here. And we all know this, right, from studying theology, but sometimes we think too abstractly about it. So let me just explain what I mean and be really concrete. So concrete that if your five-year-old was in his Sunday school class and he were here, he would understand what I'm about to say. So here's the illustration. You're starting to cross the street. You're busy in conversation with somebody. And so you're not really looking at what's going on. You're just kind of walking into the street. And suddenly a bus is headed right for you. But it misses because the driver incidentally swerved when he leaned over to pick up a $20 bill that a customer had dropped on their way into the bus. What is that?
Providence of God.
That's some people say that's a miracle. No, it's really not. Dave, you're right. It's a providence. You say, well, what do you mean it's not a miracle? No, here's a miracle.
Right.
You cross the same street and the same bus is about to hit you, but suddenly it rises up about 15 feet into the air, slowly goes over you, gently comes back down and continues on. That is a miracle. Okay. But here's the point. It makes no difference to God.
Right.
It's all the same to God. One is just as easy as the other. So let's go back to when God delivered Israel from Egypt. The Bible records that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that his stubborn resistance would provide an opportunity for Israel to see God's spectacular miracles and for the whole world, including the Egyptians, to see the superiority of the one and only true God. They needed, however, in particular, Israel needed to know who the real God was. This God who is their Redeemer. They didn't really know him. And they've been raised in what? Egyptian
paganism.
And guess where they're about to go? To an even deeper, more deeply seated paganism in Canaan. They needed to know who the real God was. Not the false gods of Egypt or Canaan, but the one true God. But the second time that he delivered Israel from Egypt, there were no miracles. And I didn't mean to hit this quite so soon. I just kind of stolen my punchline here. But when I ask people sometimes, what are the two great deliverances of Israel from bondage? They immediately say Exodus. And the second one, like, they just kind of look at you glass-eyed. Like, what do you mean second? I mean, the Exodus. It's because in the second deliverance, all he did was move in the heart of a pagan king named Cyrus. And what he did there were no miracles. There were no signs and wonders. All he did with Cyrus was to reverse a foreign policy that allowed the captives to return to their homelands. And we read about this in Ezra 1:1-4. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. And of his people among you may go to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. By the way, any parallel with this in the first deliverance? That last verse? Verse 3?
Yeah.
What parallel do you see?
The Egyptians.
Yeah, the spoiling of the Egyptians, right. and functionally speaking, the same thing here. The people are going to give them all they need,
right,
to accomplish the restoration of their homeland and the rebuilding of the temple. Now, nothing spectacular here. Just a decree from a king who thought he was, if you get the backstory on this, and you get this from secular history, he thought he was carrying out a very shrewd foreign policy to restore goodwill and to rebuild his tax base. Because what Babylon had did and what Assyria had done before that and what basically conquering empires did is they would go in to rebellious people, that is people who wouldn't basically put down their arms and give up and be enslaved. They would just basically turn their capital cities into a parking lot. They would utterly destroy the country, like we'll show you. And the idea is if other countries see this, then they'll be afraid and they'll surrender. The problem was A lot of these countries, the reason they were rebelling is because they didn't want to pay the taxes that were already there. And so, all right, we'll show you. You're rebelling. You're not paying your taxes. We'll destroy you. Well, if you keep doing that, what happens to your tax base? It's kind of like, wait, you know, this is not working. We want to fill the king's coffers so we can maintain a kingly lifestyle. And we keep destroying the productivity and the necessary funding for what I need. So he came up with an idea. Let's get on the right side of these people. Let's support them. Let's take care of them. Let's furnish them what they need. And then they can start regenerating some income, and we'll get back to a more sane approach. And that's really probably, you see, well, it sounded like he was a Christian. He was doing this with every country. He was being favorable to them and speaking well of their gods. He was really, from all we can tell from secular history, his purpose was very pragmatic. But who was behind all that? The Lord. It really doesn't matter what his motive, even if we're incorrect about his motives, at the end of the day, God was the one that moved his heart to do what he did. And here's the point. The deliverance of the Jews from Babylon was just as significant as the one from Egypt.
Right.
In both cases, God fulfilled his promises to his people. A miracle is no harder for God to do than a providence. One's as easy as the other. So here's the take home here. God's providence is always occurring, whether we happen to be noticing it or not. One reason we don't notice God's providences is because we're not looking for them.
Right.
We're like a person that's nearsighted. God makes promises, and because he makes promises, he makes good on those promises, and it's the belief that he makes promises that causes us to look for the promises.
Right.
Amen? So, when we don't do that, we're nearsighted. Now, I'm really going to give my age. I grew up in the 60s with a cartoon character who was, the voice of it was Jim Backus. He was the wealthy millionaire on Gilligan's Island. Another old, so you're going, what's he talking about? So those of you who are my age or slightly younger. And Mr. Magoo was this nearsighted, it was a cartoon, he was a nearsighted guy. And every cartoon sequence, he was always getting into trouble, but he had no clue. And he was always rescued out of trouble, but he had no clue. So he's doing all these things, and he should be dead by now, but something's happening that somehow keeps him from destroying himself, and he doesn't even know. We all have, I think, a little bit of a Mr. Magoo in us. I don't think we begin to understand God's faithful workings in our lives. And God goes without the glory he deserves, and we go without the joy and the confidence building that we need. So what do we do to avoid spiritual short-sightedness or nearsightedness? How can we improve at recognizing God's providential working in our lives? Well, Romans 15:4 tells us that we need to start looking. We ought to be looking for examples of God's providence in the scriptures. Romans 15:4 says, one of the reasons for the Old Testament was to furnish us with examples so that through the scriptures we might have hope. Hope. So let me just take one or two examples from the Old Testament and show you how this works, and show you it not only works with the scriptures, but it works in everyday life as well. So let's go back to the Joseph account. And what you see in these providences usually is not a single event. You see a chain of events. Many of the links in this chain are utterly boring and seemingly insignificant, and yet they're oftentimes critical to the outcome. So let's look at Joseph's life. First of all, in general, forget you know the outcome. Forget you know the end of the story. Just trace his life, and would you say, boy, this guy, I want to have a life like this guy had. I want to grow up in a family situation like he had, with all the circumstances and all the things he had once he left his family. Boy, yeah, the perfect life. No, No, it's a mess. Can you think of some of the... Go back to the beginning. What was going on in his family that set him up for some of the challenges he faced?
Well, he was prideful and boasting to his brothers about his coat of many...
Yeah, well, let's go back. How did he get the coat?
Favoritism.
Favoritism.
I mean, there could have been some good reasons for favoritism.
Right, right.
It was a point that his brothers were very jealous because of the things that he... I mean, he was put in a... position, even though for his young age,
he wasn't the firstborn.
Yeah, over his brothers, where that was not necessarily a good thing.
He's not the firstborn, and that's in that culture is huge. Okay, and so there's partiality, there's favoritism, and I don't know how hard to come down on Joseph in terms of what he said. I'm not sure that as I look at his overall character, that I would think he was in their face going, look at my coat. I think it may be something he probably alluded to, but they were kindling, waiting for a spark, and it didn't take much to set them off. And so, and then something else happened that really wasn't part of his control, but he shared something that happened with his father and his brothers, and even his father thought, "Man, you're out of line." Do you remember what that was?
Dreams.
He had dreams, which is a huge part of the story. In terms of significance, because this was not just a dream. This wasn't just, hey, I ate too many hot dogs last night. This was something that God was doing, and this is a critical part of the story. So he tells them, and they're, of course, bowing down to them, and who are you to say this? And, of course, that just intensifies the antipathy. So his brothers despise him. Then what do? They're looking for opportunity. What happens?
Well, they want to kill him.
Right.
But the providence of God led the caravan to come by and rescue him.
Well,
killed. He would have
actually, buried. The firstborn, who already had a bad track record with Dad, he had done some pretty naughty things, and he's feeling bad about it, and he's like, "Do I want this on my list of accomplishments?" And so he intervenes, and then the traveling caravan became the opportunity. They were going to kill him instead. They ended up selling him to the Midianites. Yeah, Midianite caravan. So where does he end up?
Read over pages. Potiphar.
He ends up in Potiphar's house, and how does that go?
Pretty good.
Actually, yeah, the story's starting to turn here, right? I mean, he gets promoted to CEO of Potiphar Inc. I mean, that's, if you look at it, and that's really where he's in a very significant position. Right. And Potiphar entrusts everything to him because this guy's traveling all over the Middle East doing, you know, whatever he's doing as far as his empire or his financial dealings. And what happens? Potiphar's wife, husband's not home, opportunity presents, and she starts laying eyes on him, and then she starts working on him. And what happens? She makes a solicitation. And what does he do? He could say, yeah, after all I've been through, I deserve a break. No, how can I do such a thing and what? Sin against not just Potiphar, but against God. This is a righteous man. And in return for his righteous deed, what happens?
Throw in jail.
She, in jealous rage, she throws him in jail. Makes a false accusation, throws him in jail. And so now he's gone from slave to CEO to two steps forward, four steps back, and now he's in jail. And you know that story. Even there. By the way, there's a phrase that Moses uses throughout the Joseph account. He uses it a few times, but it's very significant. The Lord was with Joseph. And I believe that he's setting you up. But I think, from all I can gather, Joseph was aware of that. His responses would indicate he was aware of God's presence. And that was critical to the outcome. That was critical to his responses. So what happens? Dreams enter the scene again. This time, two of Pharaoh's servants, one a wine tester, the other one a baker. And he interprets their dreams. And one loses his head, one gets restored. I think it was the wine taster, the baker must have really had a bad day. But the wine tester gets restored. And remember, Joseph's last words to him as he's leaving?
Remember me.
Remember me, man. Put in a good word for me. I will. I won't forget. And he forgets. And what happens? 2 more years. And finally, what happens? Another dream. This time, see how the dreams link the story together? This time, it's Pharaoh's dream. And Pharaoh's upset about it. Word gets out. And the wine taster goes, uh-oh, I do remember a guy. And he goes and he tells Pharaoh. And you know the story, right? Now, let's just stop here. This is a story that's just, it's gone really bad. There's a lot of things in it. There's a lot of room, humanly speaking here, for human bitterness, right?
Right.
If you're editor, are you in the least bit tempted to say, I need to give this guy a break? I want to come in and kind of rewrite this part of the story and just for once give this guy a break. And so, what do we edit? We'll edit the wine taster. Because after all, he made a promise. And 2 more years, that promise was not kept. And Joseph, you poor guy, let's go back. The wine taster remembers. And he tells Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, well, let him go. All right. Good. And so Joseph goes back home. And I can just imagine, as he's going home, his dad is out kind of watching the family farm, and he looks and he sees who it that oh there's no way my son's dead. My his brothers told me he's dead. It can't be. And he gets closer and closer, and it is Joseph. And at this time, you know, we get a little creative editing going on in here, and he's running, of course, in slow motion, you know, and they're running to each other, and they're grabbing, and they're just twirling around in joy, and finally a good outcome, right? No, because, well, there was a famine that came, and they ran out of their supplies. Well, Jacob, he was already old. He died first. And then, well, Reuben, he was kind of up there too. I mean, he was the oldest. He died. And one by one, they die. Oh, by the way, did I tell you Judah died? I said, what's the significance of that? Well, wait a minute. No, Judah. Who's from the tribe of Judah that's significant? Well, let's back up. You're right. Ola, you're absolutely right. But before him, who's coming from the tribe of Judah that we're going to hear about in the book of Samuel?
David.
Okay, David. And, oh, if Judah died, there's no David. If there's no David, there's no son of David. If there's no son of David, there's no hope for the world. Do you see the difference? I mean, do you see? We would write the story and completely mess it up. Joseph was keenly aware of the providence of God. And we know that as we look at the end of the book, and he's finally is reunited years later. And you know the story of how the brothers came looking for food and all this. And you also know that Joseph gradually disclosed his identity. And then when they found out it really was him, what was their response?
Fear
of retaliation. And what Joseph said in his response to their fear, and now he says, Genesis 45, 5 to 8, and now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years I'll not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. Wow. Wow. The Lord was with Joseph. He knew it. And that's what kept him on track. That's what enabled him to maintain righteousness in the midst of innumerable excuses as to why he should quit or give up. Seeing God's plan in difficult providences helped Joseph to be a vital link in God's redemptive plan. It's because of Joseph's faithfulness that we today, sitting right here, have the gospel. Think about that. One other quick example, and this one will be from the New Testament, and this one won't take as much time, but I want you to look at the Apostle Paul. In Philippians, which I hope by our final lesson, I'm actually going to end up with a kind of a missions lesson, but it's going to be coming from the same book. Paul's in prison when he writes to the Philippians. It was one of several prison epistles. They're called prison epistles because he wrote them more than likely from a jail cell in Rome. I think of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And this is what he says in Philippians 1, 12, and 13, because he wants them to understand that his imprisonment is a part of God's plan. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel.
Yes.
As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. That's significant, and you'll see why in just a moment. So my question is, why was Paul not discouraged by these circumstances? He was not discouraged because he saw God's hand in the situation. Let me go back.
Praetorian guard, right?
Yes. Go back to verse 13, though. Oops. He says, it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard. How'd that happen? How did they get to hear him? What is going on there? Well, he's in jail. He's actually under kind of a house arrest, but he's under guard 24/7. And every 6 hours, from what we know from the background there, that guard would change every 6 hours. Now, who's the Praetorian Guard?
Royal Guard.
They would be somewhat akin to our Secret Service. I mean, these are the people that are closest to the emperor. So they're not just Secret Service, but they are his key soldiers that he sends on expeditions throughout the empire. So they are really, really key people. And how did he get... So they're guarding him. What do you suppose he's doing?
Witnessing.
Yeah. How do we know that? I think in verse... He talks about being in chains. Where is that? I think I missed that. He's in chains. And he talks about chains of Christ. Somehow I left that out. Pardon me? Oh, it is there. Ah, okay. My imprisonment is for Christ. All right. And I think literally it's chains. Yeah, this is the ESV's translation. So he's in chains for Christ. Who put those chains on him?
Guard.
The guard directly did, but who's responsible for those chains on him?
God.
Okay. And when Paul is looking at those chains, is he saying, all I've done for you, and this is what I get? Are you serious? No, he looks at those chains link by link, and guess who's on the other end of those chains? The Praetorian Guard. What do you think he did with that time?
Evangelize.
Yeah, he's evangelizing. And every 6 hours, he gets a new convert. I mean, a new potential convert. So this is going on routinely, and what's the effect of it? He's known, but not only is he known, this strange guy named Paul, but the message that he's proclaiming is known and been received. How do we know that? A little greeting salutation at the end of the book. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Now, this is a Caesar that was not friendly to the gospel. If you know anything about Nero, he was a wicked man, but he definitely was not a friend of the gospel. And if Paul had come in and tried to do a Billy Graham crusade in Rome, it would not have worked, I can tell you this. And regardless of whatever his expectations might have been, God had a plan for them, and that plan involved going right to the top.
Right.
And right under Caesar's nose, almost literally, there's his own servants, because they're influenced by the Praetorian Guard. They're all part of the staff in Caesar's palace, not the one in Nevada, but the one in Italy. All the saints greet you, especially of Caesar's household. Who put him there? God did. Christ did. And in obedience to Christ, he witnesses. And you talk about a strategy out of heaven. No human would have come up with this strategy, but God planned it. And Paul recognized it, and because of that, he could be faithful, and he could maintain his role, and God used him to reach in a place that was humanly unimaginable. So, that's just one example. Those are two examples, the life of Joseph, life of Paul. So what do we do with this? Well, five practical principles and we're done. How do you apply the doctrine of providence when you are seeing, or when you're struggling, rather, to see God at work in your difficulty? Five very simple statements. Believe, first of all, that God's in a situation. This is the application of the doctrine that God is everywhere, okay? God is with us. He's everywhere, but then with his people, he is present with us. Emmanuel, God with us. And that's what God's aim all along is to be with his people. That was fulfilled ultimately when Christ came to earth, and then when he left and sent his Holy Spirit. God is with us. Believe that he's in the problem. Believe that he's in the situation. Secondly, believe that he's up to something good. It's one thing to know that God is near. It's another thing to believe that ultimately his plan and purposes, his intentions are good. And of course, we know that from passages like Romans 8, 28, and 29. He's always working for our good and his glory. Then, and this is where we really get into the nitty-gritty here. Find out what he's up to. Find out what he's up to. Look at the situation through the lenses of his promises. It's one thing to know his promises. It's the providences that are cashing in on the promises. And so if I believe that God means what he says, I can look at situations. I may not see them on the surface, but I can begin to ask the question, Lord, what are you doing here? What are you up to here? What do I need to see here that helps me to grasp the fact that you're involved in this? And this is a fulfillment of one of your promises. By the way, it helps to know the promises so you can match them with the providence. Okay? So look at the situation through the lenses of his promises. Be always familiar, be always thinking about the promises, and then as you're thinking about those promises, see which promise attaches to the situation you're facing. And then get involved with him. Paul, what did Paul do? He recognized that God was in it. He recognized what God was up to, and he began to get involved. He began to witness to these soldiers, and the outcome was the establishment of a small group there in Rome. And then trust him. Trust him ultimately for a good outcome. You can do this in so many different ways. I may come back and do a little bit more of this next week, but just think back into your life. Think of situations I'll give you one example. We all get married, right? But each of our stories are different, and each of our stories have unique circumstances that when you take the time to unravel them all, you begin to see the hand of God at work. My wife was from Akron, Ohio. I was from Indianapolis, Indiana. We met at the same university, which was Bob Jones University. And so if you know anything about that school, it was, particularly at the time, it was a pretty strict school, pretty rigid in terms of, dreadfully rigid, actually. I mean, it really was. And one of the things that they did is they wanted the evening meal to be something other than just getting with the same old friends. So they would assign you to a table, and you'd sit at that table for that month, and then at the end of the month, they had a computer that would switch and you'd be assigned to a different table. And theoretically, you weren't supposed to sit with the same people more than once, generally. So I was coming back from my sophomore year. I'd started dating a girl, and all summer long she lived in Alaska, so I couldn't see her during the summer, so I couldn't wait to see her. And I get back and she says, oh, by the way, I've been dating so-and-so. I'm going, oh, okay. And I went back to my dormitory and I told my roommates, I said, I'm never going to date another woman again. I will be a bachelor till the rapture, you know. And I mean, I was furious. I was just like, I'm done. And then that night, that was Wednesday night, was the opening night of school and our first evening meal. And I I go to the table there and sit down. You could sit pretty much anywhere you want. It was a long table, maybe, I don't know, up to 10 people on either side. It was pretty long. And I sit down, and this girl, not across from me, but just to the right across from me, was this redhead. And she kind of caught my eye. And I went, nope, no, I can't. there's no way. No, I'm not. And I'm not. For the next month, I fought. And I was not, you know, I was losing. But she didn't know it. And so the end of the month came, and we got reassigned. Okay. And a month went by, and we got reassigned again. And there she was again. And I'm thinking, this isn't supposed to happen. What's going on here? All I'm saying is, through seemingly computer error or whatever you want to call it, God kept bringing us together. And through that, oh, well, we got to know each other fine. I finally broke down. She broke me down. She broke me down.
That's true.
She did. If you want the big story in that, talk to her. All I know is where I'd go on campus, I would see her. She told me later she was actually stalking me before stalking was a thing. So. All I'm saying is, one little computer error, whatever you want to call it, made a huge difference in my life. And you can laugh about it, you can say it, but you know what? God was at work in that. God provided a woman in my life who was my dearest friend. And probably if you start going back and thinking about situations like this, seemingly insignificant details become, if you pull that link out, the whole story changes. One link pulled out completely changes the outcome. God has planned every single link, exactly. Every single sequence, at every right moment. He's in control of all of it. In everybody's life. Well, yeah, he is in control of all things. But my point is, do you stop and take the time to think about it, reflect on it, and begin to realize, God's faithfulness. My God who makes promises, keeps them. And what a shame it is, how wrong it is for me to enjoy the fruit of the promise without claiming its fulfillment in sometimes the most ordinary ways of our daily lives. And there's a whole lot of things that this can do for us. Number one, it produces thankfulness. Number two, it produces confidence and trust. If God can manage all these little minute details, the absence of which would make a huge course difference in my life, I can trust Him.
That's right.
With my future, yes.
When stuff like that happens, I look back on the situation and I see God's hand in it.
Yeah.
And it does make me thankful that God is in my life.
And I think really the take home here, the application to put it into practice is start looking for those situations to thank God for. If you want a book that really actually does a good job of discipling you in this way, John Flavel's Mystery of Providence, he gives into a rather elaborate, not hard to understand, just elaborate explanation of how providences work. And it really, he suggests you do some things, and maybe I'll just start off next time talking a little bit about it. He suggests some things that will help you become a good providence noticer, which will become valuable, not only in the moment for praise, but in the long term, to work through adversity. Yes.
That's fantastic. I've listened to that many times, audio. Also, Piper's book, Providence.
Yeah.
It's a big book. It's tougher to get through than a short little book, but it's a great book, and he defines providence as purposeful sovereignty.
Yeah.
And that hit home for me.
Yeah.
And that's a powerful book.
Yeah. Yes. Okay.
If you listen to it at 1.5 or 2 times speed, you get through it twice as
well. Yeah, that's right.
And it holds your attention good.
Yeah.
I find when I bump the speed, I'm more engaged.
I keep looking for the switch on my head that can track the speed at that. Can never get it working. But, yeah. So, next week we'll do a, I guess you could say, I maybe a I'm reducing it too much, but Psalm 73, the verse from which we got our verse, is a case study on the importance of providence. Because providence, reflection on providence, is the turning point for Asaph in that psalm. So we'll come back and look at that psalm next week, okay? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a promise-keeping God. Forgive us, Lord, for not taking the time to think more deeply about just how faithful you are in doing that. And Lord, as we face adversity, it's remembering your past faithfulness that gives us future hope. So Lord, help us to be diligent. Help us to be disciplined. Help us, Lord, to have the glasses of your promises through which we see everyday life so that we're not nearsighted and forgetful, but thankful and confident in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.